I'd like to read two New Testament portions this evening. The first of them to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, writes the Apostle Paul by inspiration. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And then we shall turn over to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
And may the Lord add a blessing to his own holy word. We continue in our theme of headship, where we've been examining over recent weeks the question of headship or authority and the right administration of it within local churches and within individual examples of the Church of God upon earth. And we have seen that the reason that such things should exist and the model by which they are to be applied stems from God himself. And the authority which is observed within the Trinity of God's own being, and the submission also which is there on the part of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great exemplum of these things. And we looked into the scriptures to see what they have to say about offices within the local church and what grounds or basis there are in scripture for any sort of hierarchy or organization or structure within the local church of God. And we find by comparing various scriptures together that two particular offices are mentioned. That of elder or overseer, the terms are used synonymously, and it was in this capacity that the original apostles of the Lord Jesus functioned in the church at Jerusalem. And this office is primarily spiritual in its nature, but by no means excluding practical affairs also. And then also we see the office of deacon mentioned, which again, whilst primarily practical, does not exclude spiritual matters. And we see how deacons were appointed in that Jerusalem church as it began to grow and its practical affairs and concerns became larger and required more careful administration. And we might further say that a plurality of such persons are seen to be appointed within local churches, certainly those of a particular size, and that amongst a plurality of elders, it seems to have been the practice of Scripture that while some were responsible for the rule or the governance or the administration of the church, one or other individuals in particular were appointed to minister the word of God principally. And thus we found that Timothy was to be appointed in this capacity by the plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus, as it would appear, that he might have primary concern for the regular ministry of the word of God. And indeed, when we come to those letters of the Revelation, we find that they are addressed to the angel, or more properly, the messenger or minister of the church of God in each of those places, who is referred to in singular pronouns, and evidently is seen to represent that church, whether the content of that letter was positive or negative. This is the direction of Holy Scripture. These are the descriptions which are given us and any other title or office or body or entity or forms of church government other than these are additional to Scripture, are alien to Scripture, and cannot find their origin in the Word of God. And we asked in conclusion last time why we should be concerned to do things in a biblical way and why we should confine ourselves to what the Scriptures have to say only, and reflected upon the Word of God in relation to the Old Testament forms of worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. For we find that nothing was left to human ingenuity or to man's devising. God gave a very full and complete pattern for the tabernacle to Moses, and he gave a very full and complete pattern for the temple to David, who transferred those things to Solomon, who then fulfilled them. And the reason that there was such an exacting pattern, and the reason it should be followed so closely, as the Hebrew epistle tells us, is because the things upon earth were a pattern of heavenly things. That is to say, the practice upon earth was designed to set forth spiritual truth and that state of affairs which exists within the heavens. And we might say that the local church follows in exactly this same line, and that it is essential that we do all things according to the pattern that is shown us, because the local church is to be the manifestation of Christ upon earth. We are setting forth spiritual truth and heavenly realities by our very existence and conduct as a local assembly of believers. And this is why it is essential that we do it right, and we do it in God's way, and not according to man's devisings or to traditions or to denominational ideas or to any other source of information, but to the Scriptures alone. Now, before we entirely leave that subject, it is perhaps necessary to address one other issue, because as we well know, within other branches of Christendom, within various defective forms of Christian church, all kinds of other methods of administration and forms of government exist, and I've previously given a list of some of the numerous titles and names which these things are given. And we know something of denominational councils and of synods and so forth that other Christian or so-called Christian churches have. There are, as I have said already, no basis for these things in the Scriptures. But as you are also probably aware, nearly every error which has ever been devised or fallen into by men is often backed up by verses from the Bible, verses which have been wrested from the Scriptures, to use Peter's expression in his epistle, and are so distorted and so misused as to have a destructive effect upon those who thus misuse them. And perhaps if there is any one point in the Holy Scriptures which the proponents of these wrongful systems use in their defense, it is Acts chapter 15. And you might wish to turn to that passage in your Bible, because here in Acts chapter 15, we read of an occasion, and let me stress that it is a single and unique occasion, where a gathering of a number of individuals occurred, described thus: "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And they, being brought on their way by the church, passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." And then in the verses that follow, we are told something of the nature of the discourse which was had on the occasion of this meeting. And you see how vital and an important question was at stake. The gospel had begun to be preached, And having originally been preached as the Lord Jesus himself had directed in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, it had now gone much further afield and had begun to be preached also to Gentiles, persons with no background whatsoever in the Old Testament scriptures or in the Jewish faith. And questions existed as to whether an individual could be a Christian who had never been a Jew, and whether it was necessary for an individual first to submit himself to all the rites and rituals of Judaism before he could become a Christian, because some were protesting this, and some, alas, misguided individuals were trying to teach this and to impose it upon the New Testament church, and it needed to be addressed conclusively and definitively and beyond any shadow of a doubt. And for this reason, you notice, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch in Syria to go to Jerusalem in order to communicate with the apostles who still remained in the church at Jerusalem. Now, once again, please notice that it is only individual churches that are here being spoken of. There is the church in Antioch in Syria. There is the fellowship there and being brought on their way by the church, chapter 15, verse 3. And also, when they arrive at Jerusalem, we do not read that this was a council, that this was a synod or any such thing. We read that when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. It was persons from one local church going to meet with individuals from another local church to discuss this point of contention which had come up between them. And they have this discourse, Barnabas and Paul, together with Peter and James, believed to be James the writer of the epistle rather than of the 12 disciples. And they discuss this point, or rather seek to elucidate this point from the word of God and from that which was known to them. And really, there was no question about it. In spite of that Judaizing sect seeking to make their voices heard, even in the church at Jerusalem, and protesting that these individuals should all submit themselves to Judaism, it was clear that this was never the case. Paul and Barnabas came declaring how Gentiles had been gloriously saved and had received the Holy Spirit and were manifestly converted. And of course, the Apostle Peter himself had first-hand experience of this very thing in the case of Cornelius, as well as being given direct revelation by God in that vision of the beasts coming down from heaven in the sheet. And added to all this, there was the clear testimony of Holy Scripture. And although I hadn't intended tonight's subject to coincide with this morning's portion from Isaiah, we have seen how time and again throughout the Old Testament the fact that the message of Holy Scripture was for Gentiles has been made time and time again. Listen to me, O ye isles and ye people that are afar off, that servant who should be a light unto the Gentiles and bring salvation unto the ends of the earth. These were scriptures well known to the apostles. These were scriptures which the Holy Spirit prompted again in their minds and in their memories. And James, we note in verse 13 of this chapter, steps forward to quote just such a prophecy. And to this agree, he says, the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles, are turned to God. There was no question. Scripture was clear. The immediate experiences of those who had preached the gospel to Gentiles was clear, and here the matter was settled. Alas, not entirely conclusively, because of that descending element, those who sought to impose Judaism upon the New Testament believers, we know from the Galatian epistle how they went hither and thither and caused their problems and spread their evil doctrine through various other churches. Nevertheless, this was the word of the apostles upon the subject. Now, the question to be asked is this. Does this episode in Jerusalem justify or legitimize denominational councils? Does it stand as a type and does it set a precedent for synods and for commissions and for committees and so forth, presiding over the affairs of multiple churches and stipulating what a large number of congregations ought to do? Well, my friends, let me tell you that it most certainly does not. But let me also say that if we lived in the days when the apostles were still alive, and if we lived at a time where we might have first-hand communication with those who had been eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me tell you that I, for one, would be first in the queue to speak with them. And we would have every reason to wish to search out such individuals to increase our understanding and our appreciation of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ whilst he was yet upon earth. But my friends, the apostles are dead. And with their death, their office also died out. And there are no apostles in this sense anymore. And there is no point trying to seek them out, trying to make recourse to them, because they have rested from their labors and are called to their eternal rest and their works to follow them. And we don't need to have immediate consultations with the Apostle Peter or with James or with John or any of these others, because in the mercies of God, that which the Holy Spirit inspired them to say has been documented in the Holy Scriptures, and we have the completed canon of the Word of God. And here it is before us. And so to attempt to make this isolated incident, this unique incident, this episode when still the surviving apostles and eyewitnesses of the Lord were available to consult with in the absence of the completed Holy Scriptures, to try and make this a pattern or a precedent for the rest of the New Testament church is erroneous and folly of the highest order. And to rest the Scriptures in such a way and to try and use this as legitimization is frankly wrong. What we have here is an episode which occurred once in history, and even in the remaining lifetimes of the apostles was not repeated, and we have no such similar incident again through the whole of the New Testament histories. But what we do find is individual churches being dealt with on an individual basis, both by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The letter to the Romans was written to the fellowship of saints which met in Rome. The two letters to the Corinthians were written to the churches which existed, the church which existed in the city of Corinth. The letter to the Galatians is perhaps one exception, the churches of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and possibly Antioch in Pisidia being so close together that they were collectively addressed in that particular letter with references to each of them. The Colossian epistle was written for the church in Colossae with a qualification that it should also be sent to the church in Laodicea for their benefit. The letter to Philippi was written to the church in that city for them to read and benefit from. And so we might go on. And there in the opening of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ sends letters, not to some denominational committee, not to the Diocesan Council of Asia Minor, but he writes to the churches at Ephesus and at Laodicea and at Pergamos and at Smyrna and at Sardis and so on, in order that they might have, as individual churches, local fellowships of saints, the Word of God applied to them particularly and individually. This is the New Testament pattern, and anything else, any other invention of man or tradition of sects and branches and denominations of Christendom is additional to the Scripture and solemnly condemned by Scripture for that very reason of having been added by the wit or the will of man. Well now, Having dealt with these matters of how the church is to be ordered and what is legitimized by Scripture and what is decreed by Scripture and what is not, let us consider something of the implications of it. And what is the bearing of these things upon us, upon ourselves, and upon our conduct as a local church? Well, my friends, remind yourselves again of that pattern that we have seen. We observe headship within creation because of the pattern which God has given us and because we acknowledge him to be head. We observe headship within states and nations because we acknowledge God to be our head, and we render a first obedience unto him. We observe headship in the workplace because we honour the Lord first of all and desire to be good employees, because we acknowledge that he is our head. We observe headship in our families because we are aware that the Lord is our head and we wish to honour him by right conduct within our families, between spouses, between parents and children. And when it comes to the local church, this rule applies still more forcibly than ever, that we are to observe and acknowledge headship within the local church because we know that the Lord is our head and we wish to honour him by our practice and conduct within the church. And so how, in practical terms, is that to be done? How do we give acknowledgement to headship within the local church on a routine or in a regular way? Well, to begin with, let us look at Hebrews chapter 13 and see what this has to teach on this very important matter. And whilst, my friends, I must speak quite frankly concerning office within the church, the office of the eldership, and what our relations to one another should be in that respect as a church and people, I must speak quite frankly of these things, but let me assure you that I seek to do it with the utmost humility and self-effacement. For here in Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle directs not only those who received this word in the first instance, but by extension every local church. He says in verse 7 particularly, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Remember them which have the rule over you. And we might say, well, this seems a strange word to use, remember. And what does it mean? And what is contained in this statement, remember them which have the rule over you? Well, for our better understanding of the word, we find several repetitions of it in the space of this short chapter. For example, in verse 2, "Be not forgetful," the negation of the same word, "to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And then we find also in verse 16 of this chapter, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And really verse 7 belongs to this same sequence of commandments, as well as remembering to entertain strangers, remembering those in bonds, remembering those that suffer adversity, remember to do good and to communicate, comes also this, remember them which have the rule over you. And so we can understand that this word remember contains a great deal of instruction. It means to remember one's duties and responsibilities, and that which one ought to do in respect of these people mentioned. Remember strangers, those in positions of need, those that might come seeking help, said verse 2. Remember your duty to such individuals. Remember your responsibilities to these, and consider what you may give for their help and their aid and their support. And then equally, verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them." What does this mean? We would say that this is a prayerful remembrance, that this is sympathetic remembrance, to be conscious of those in a particular state or condition, to reflect upon what their present experience might be, and to keep that in mind, and to keep it in prayer. Remember those that are in bonds, as though you yourselves were bound. Be empathetic. Remember them which suffer adversity, because, he says, you yourselves are part of the same body, part of the same body of believers. Now, you remember this analogy, this biological analogy of the church, of the members of organs comprised together. And when one is affected, when one is afflicted, the others feel a sympathetic affliction with it. Remember your connection to these individuals. And this also could be applied to this seventh verse. Remember them which have the rule over you. Be sympathetic to their case. Be prayerful for them in the situation which faces them. And remember your connectedness to them as being part of that same body in which are these which rule over you. To do good and to communicate, forget not. To do good unto these and to communicate unto them such things as may be needful or beneficial to them. All of this is contained in this word, remember. Remember them which have the rule over you. And rule is the word here in Holy Scripture, and it is one repeated elsewhere in the New Testament epistles. It is used advisedly. This is what is required. This is one of the features of oversight or of eldership within the church, to exercise a degree of rule or authority, to give a lead, to apply the word of God in practical ways unto all of the members. And connected with this is, of course, verse 17, which goes on to say, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. This is what is required in the local church. This is what is needed. Those in positions of eldership or of oversight are to seek to rule, to give a godly example, and those who have appointed such individuals are to submit themselves to that rule and to obey such applications of the word of God as these individuals make. Now, this is the fundamental principle, but the reasons for it and the motivations for it and that which further encourages us to heed this exhortation is given in both these verses, verse 7 and 17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And this, you see, my friend, is the vital thing. There are plenty of individuals who have had positions of influence and authority in churches of Christians and in local assemblies and have spoken a lot of what can only be described as their own ideas and their own opinions and their own understanding, often a very limited or distorted understanding, and have sought to enforce that and to apply that. But you see, here the apostle is speaking of such elders or overseers who seek to be conformed to the word of God and whose rule in the church is based upon the word of God. And this makes all the difference. If a man is simply giving his own ideas, his own interpretations, his own inventions, if he is bringing into a church all kinds of things of his own devising, why then there is danger. We might say then there is immediately an exemption from this rule. But when the individuals concerned are speaking the word of God, and when that which they are declaring conforms to the word of God, and is supported by the word of God, and is founded in the Holy Scriptures, why then it demands attention, because it is not merely the word of men, but, as it is in truth, the word of God. And this makes submission or observance of that which is said all the more important, because it is not the word or the will of men, but it is the word of God. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. whose faith follow is the next part of that injunction. And this is very important too. Because, of course, as with nearly every doctrine of Scripture, we see errors at opposite extremes. And here in this simple matter of obeying and remembering those who have the rule in the church, there is error at opposite extremes. There are those who resent any and every kind of authority and will use every opportunity to rebel against it or express their resentment at it and have this perpetual chip upon their shoulders, if we may so call it, and despise the very notion of having to listen to somebody else or conform themselves to what someone else is saying to them. That is the error at one extreme. And then, of course, at the other extreme comes that error of a sort of sycophantic devotion unto leaders or officers within a church. And people who celebrate and set upon a pedestal certain individuals and adulate these individuals and elevate and promote these persons to an inordinate degree. And a cult of personality develops. And this was a problem which beset various New Testament churches. There were those places where there were certain factions within the church who thought that the Apostle Paul was the be-all and end-all, and they were Paulites. And there were others who had encountered Apollos and thought that his ministry was far preferable, and that their conversions had come about as a result of him, and that they were Apollinarians, and they were going to follow after him. And then there were others who said that, well, no, they'd met the Apostle Peter. And to be honest, if there was a man for them, if there was an individual who stood out amongst the apostles for them, it was Peter. And they were for Peter. And of course, it was all so foolish and all so childish that it had to be condemned. Seeking to venerate such individuals and to ape their style, and to emulate perhaps their habits or their manner of speech or their manner of dress and this sort of thing is described in the scriptures. And here is one such example. Remember them which have the rule over you. Obey them which have the rule over you, says the scripture. And in regard to your following of them and your conformity to them, follow their faith. Follow their faith. That's the important thing. Their Christian faith and their expression and practice of the Christian faith. That's the only worthwhile feature of these individuals. That's the principal feature about them that should be desired, that should be emulated. Don't try to put on their voice in the pulpit. Don't try to wear the same clothes. Don't try to decorate your houses and order your lives in practical and domestic terms like these individuals do. Don't follow their habits. Don't follow these practical or personal details about them. Follow their faith. That is the thing to emulate. That is the thing to concern yourself with as regards these other individuals. And you notice the Apostle Paul says something akin to this in those words we read at the opening of 1 Corinthians verse 11. He says, "Be ye followers of me." And we might say, well, here seems dangerous ground. Be ye followers of me, but he qualifies it immediately, even as I also am of Christ. Follow me, says the Apostle Paul, to the extent and in the degree and in respect of my following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the net result of this is that those who heeded this instruction would themselves be following Christ. And would be following Christ's example, because that is what they were taught to look for in the Apostle Paul. Now I praise you, brethren, he goes on to say, that ye remember me, and here is the same word from Hebrews, in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. There is no better way to honor or to remember or to do your duty in respect of those who have the rule in the local church than to keep the ordinances which they have delivered unto you, than to obey and perform the things which they have spoken. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, this again is a very interesting expression. We know that this word conversation, or at least its Greek underlying word, imports a lifestyle, or can be translated as a citizenship, a manner or nature of life. Consider the end of their conversation. Consider the nature of their existence and the object or goal of their lives. Now, let me speak in personal terms, my friends. As you know, it is 20 years since I first came to North Devon and to this fellowship, and it is some 16 years since I commenced in the ministry here. Now, I had no idea as a young man or as a teenager that the Lord had purposes for me in this part of the country. I had no designs as a young child passing through school or college, education, that there would be a work in the ministry for me to do. That had not really been on the radar, that had not really been in consideration until much later in life. And then indeed, when I first came down here to Devon and joined the church, my intention was to serve the Lord and the people here as well as I could, particularly in the playing of the organ and so on. And at that time, the congregation was very large, maybe 30 members and a full chapel, Sunday mornings and evenings. There were some six church offices, and I did not anticipate nor expect to be required to preach the word of God in this place. But it seems, as I trust is evident to all of us, that the Lord had other purposes, and very dramatic changes happened in the fellowship here. And amongst those changes, of course, was the infirmity that came upon our late brother, Mr. Molland, and required at relatively short notice that I should take to the pulpit and seek to supply the breach or to stand in the gap which had appeared on that account. And here we are, 16 years further on. I did not know that the great purpose or the great or most significant work or part of my life would be involved in ministering to you here or having responsibility in this local fellowship. I had no idea that that was going to be the end of my conversation. And yet such it was. I did not choose it for myself. I did not seek it out. I did not come here with that intention. And yet evidently that is what the Lord had designed and planned. And whilst I can't speak, obviously, for our brother David here, I'm sure that he would concur that his coming down to Devon and coming to this fellowship equally was not with any designs upon church office or upon a position of responsibility. That was not an objective or in his mind at the time. And yet, evidently, the Lord likewise had plans for our brother in that respect. And you see, that counts for something. The providence of God and the sovereignty of God in these matters should have a bearing upon our thinking and is a matter of relevance. Consider the end of their conversation, says the text. Consider what has happened to them in their lives and how so large a part of their life is now caught up and entwined with this work, with this office within the local church. And allow that to have an effect upon your thinking toward them and your relation toward them. Consider the end of their conversation. But another way we might understand this clause is by connecting it to the words that follow. Consider the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, ultimately, my friends, the object of the ministry is to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to declare the truth concerning him. It is to preach the gospel of which he is the sum and substance and center. It is to seek to inculcate the Lord Jesus Christ in your life by practical preaching and by doctrinal preaching and by the application of the word of God to you. This is the grand object. He is the grand object. Consider the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. For Christ's sake, and by reason of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember them which have the rule over you. You see, it is exactly the same pattern as we have seen in these other cases. Observe the headship which exists within the local church. Submit to the authority which exists in the local church because of your respect to the headship of the Lord Jesus. And because for the sake of honoring him, we honor these institutions and these offices which he himself hath decreed and appointed. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is to resent any sort of form of authority and to say that you're going to go it alone and to do your own thing and to choose your own way, which, alas, certain Christians are inclined to do. Even those in membership of local churches will kick against the pricks and throw off the traces, so to speak, of any kind of church authority. And they think that this is there to their advantage, and they think that this is a better and more preferable way. Well, what are they doing in those cases? They are being carried about, as verse 9 says, with diverse and strange doctrines. If one is not heeding the system which God hath appointed, and not submitting oneself to the pattern which God has given, and not heeding those whom God has raised up for the purpose of instruction and administration within the church, then what is one giving over to? Every wind of doctrine is blowing them hither and thither. They are, as it were, putting the sails of their own desires into the wind of popular opinion and allowing themselves to be blown back and forth accordingly. And this is not good. This is not beneficial to any Christian. It is a good thing, says the apostle, that the heart be established. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Not with meats, that is to say, not moved hither and thither according to one's carnal appetites, one's physical desires, one's fleshly lusts, but rather established with grace, settled. And that state of settlement, that state of constancy, is greatly aided by conformity to headship within the local church. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, my friends, here is an important injunction or instruction as much to me or to David here as it is to you. Because this is the principal concern for elders or officers within the church, to watch for individuals' souls. Now, my friends, I'm greatly interested in your own individual lives and in your families and in your homes and in your workplaces and in the state of your bodily health. But I have to say that the thing which I am most concerned about in the case of every one of you is the state of your soul. And how are you faring spiritually? And how do you stand in respect of matters of the heart in relation to God? Because that is my primary concern, and it is my concern because, as I most definitively believe from the Holy Scriptures, I must give an account for that. And that, I must confess, gives me no small pause for thought and no small anxiety or trepidation, because whatever the nature of the last day of judgment will be, it contains an additional aspect for those who have had any degree of responsibility amongst the Lord's people. An additional examination is made, an additional account must be given concerning the spiritual state and welfare of those over whom they have been granted any degree of responsibility. And that is a matter of great concern to me. And by extension, my friends, remember that matter of empathy or sympathy, which is contained in the word remember, it should be of concern to you. Because I am going to have to give an account one day to God of how you fared spiritually in the time over which I had any degree of influence or responsibility for you. Now let me tell you something about the ministry. And let me tell you something about the responsibilities and duties of being an officer within a church. It is both the best and worst aspects of life. It brings about both the highest and greatest blessings and the lowest and worst kinds of difficulties. And I can honestly say, reflecting upon the course of my life and my ministry here, that this has proved true. That it has been, to borrow a more worldly expression, both the best of times and the worst of times. Because there is no trouble quite like church trouble. And there are no difficulties quite so heart-wrenching and so sleep-depriving as problems with the church and problems with individual church members of a spiritual nature. But equally, my friends, I have had no joys greater than witnessing conversions in this place and baptisms in this place and seeing one and another of you prospering under the word of God and making advancement in your Christian life and blossoming and growing in the things of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing more wonderful than that. Nothing more gratifying than that. No higher or greater joy than that in this life. And you see, my friends, the labor of a church officer, the work of the ministry, can be at either of these extremes. And the instruction here of verse 17 is to try and ensure that you are in the right category. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That they may do it with joy and not with grief. You see, it is always going to be one or the other, one extreme or the other. There is very little of a middle way or neutrality in the things of God. And my friends, let us every one desire to be in that category, that our Christian life, that our course, that our belonging to this fellowship and to this company of the Lord's people be a source of joy for all concerned and not a source of grief. And perhaps you think, well, that's quite a mercenary outlook. And really, perhaps Roger is only saying this for his own benefit, or he's concerned for such account as he must give one day to God, and he is concerned for his own outcomes in this respect. But that's not what verse 17 says. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Oh, fellow Christian, do not be a source of grief. Do not be a source of grief. Not to your church officers, not to the Lord. Be a source of joy. Be a source of blessing. Be, as it were, one of those success stories of the Christian faith. Because that is profitable to you. That is for your good. That is for your soul's blessing. Oh, my friends. The subject of our study this evening has been pertinent. It has been personal. But let me conclude for now with the words with which the apostle goes on in verse 22. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Suffer it, though it be long. Suffer it, though it might seem personal. Suffer it, though it might have many practical and personal implications for it. For us, suffer the word of exhortation, because if we do, my friends, and if we heed it, and if we conform ourselves to it, then it will be profitable to our souls, both for time and eternity. God grant it. Amen. Amen. And now let us sing an evening hymn, which is number 883. 883, glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. The hymn 883. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.